We could have no higher aspiration than to follow the teaching of the song, to work until Jesus comes again. And indeed, he's promised to do that in his will. He says that he'll come and receive his own unto himself. We appreciate your presence for this Lord's Day morning service. Good to have Don and Becky back with us. They've been on the sick list. Junior and Judy Gino are back with us. Junior had surgery some time ago, a few days ago, and good to have him back in the audience also. And if you're visiting with us today, we're certainly elated with your presence and want you to come back at every possible opportunity. I have always been intrigued with Hebrews, the 12th chapter, because it deals with a shaking world. I call this lesson the unshakable kingdom, because that's what the church is, and that's what he says in this particular context. Here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning with about verse 27, he says, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So this is talking about a shaking world, and we're living in a shaking world, and the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. And I want to discuss that because it's misunderstood by many. I don't believe the church of the Lord can be shaken, or it cannot be, moved. It's immovable. It says here, "Wherefore we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved." And then he says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because God is a consuming fire." This particular text here, which says we have received a kingdom, we who? Well, Christians. I believe we have received the kingdom. And it says and this kingdom cannot be moved. Comparing it to other kingdoms of antiquity, which we find in the pages of profane history. And I'd like to discuss this subject today about the kingdom. First thing I want to say is that this kingdom is the same as the church. The word church and kingdom are used interchangeably, and you must understand that. Over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with about verse 18, where Jesus had asked his disciples concerning his identity, and they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." Well, he knew that wasn't correct, so he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, known for his impetuosity, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was elated with that because it was the truth. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but the Father who is in heaven. And I also say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what I want to point out, and I could talk about these verses a long time, is that he said he'd build his church, and in the next breath, he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." I want to tell you that the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably in the Bible and refer to the same God-approved institution. And so when it says here that we have received a kingdom, he could have said we have received the church, because it's tantamount to the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find that the word church, the ecclesia, the called out, is used in different senses. For example, sometimes over in 2 Timothy, it is called the household of God. That's the family relationship, you see. And sometimes it is called a kingdom. That's the government relationship, because the church is a kingdom. It is a kingdom with Jesus as the king. He's the potentate. And sometimes it is referred to as the temple of God. Well, that is what we call the worship feature of the church. So whether you call it the temple of God, the household of God, the church, or whether you call it the kingdom, all referring to the same God-given, heaven-born, spirit-filled institution known as the Church of the Living God. And here he says, "We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved." And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about the coming of the church and the fact that it is going to stand the test of time. When Paul, and I assume that Paul wrote Hebrews, although we don't know that for sure, he's a friend of Timothy, when he made this affirmation, or whoever made it as an inspired statement in the Bible, he was living at the pinnacle of these world powers and how that they had come into existence in honor and in power and in glory and disintegrated in shame and disgrace. For example, Babylon, mighty Babylon, great Babylon, upon the Tigris-Euphrates River, walls 250 feet high, Nebuchadnezzar the king. They had their planted gardens, hanging gardens there, and a beautiful city in that day. Walls were impregnable. It looked like it would stand forever, but it began to shake. We're living in a shaking world, and that's why this chapter deals with things that have been shaken. He even goes back to Mount Sinai, and that it shook when Moses received the law, you remember, from its pinnacle down to its foundation. The old mountain shook. It's a miracle when God gave the law of Moses, in that the people were very much afraid. They quaked, and so was Moses. Lightning and thunder followed it. And that's why this chapter is a shaking chapter. But then it concludes that there's one thing that can't be shaken, and that is the kingdom of God. That's why you need to be a member of it, friends. You need to get the lesson. Well, there's Babylon. It began to shake. And old Cyrus evidently drained the river dry, came under the walls, and found Belshazzar having his party of drunken debauchery, killed him, and Babylon fell in one night. They were living in a shaking world. And the kingdoms of antiquity were shaking. And that's true, ladies and gentlemen, even today. And then after Medo-Persia took over, and there was Osiris and Darius and Ahasuerus, and it looked like they were going to stand forever, but here comes old Alexander the Great. He wasn't even 30 years old. And he completely decimated them, and they went down in disgrace and dishonor because they were shaking. It looks like they would stand, but they didn't stand. They fell, or she fell. And so there was old Alexander the Great sitting upon his throne, and he thought no one could defeat him. But Greece fell. It began to shake, and it fell. And here's the Romans took over. The Caesars, Julius Caesar, and Caligula, and Nero, and Augustus, all, most of whom you read about even in your Bible. And they were ruling the world, and half of the world was living in slavery. Mighty imperial Rome, great. But Rome began to shake. It disintegrated from the inside, and she fell. And that's why he is telling us here, we live in a shaking world, but the only thing that you can be a member of that can't be moved is the kingdom of God. It's been here for 2,000 years, and it's still here. I want to discuss the sense in which the church stands and the sense in which it does not stand and is not implied in the text, because people misunderstand that. But we live in a shaking world today. Here in America and in the world, socially we're shaking. There's a time, my friends, when socially and morally, things wouldn't have been accepted, which are accepted today. We're living in a shaking world. The United States of America is shaking. And I want to tell you, brother, so if you think that America can't fall, go back to Babylon. Go back to Medo-Persia. Go back to Alexander the Great. Go back to the Caesars. Look how powerful they were and what happened to them. They thought they couldn't fall either. But these kingdoms of the world can fall, my friends. But the kingdom of God is immovable. That's the point he's making here in the text. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that when he says the kingdom of God cannot fall, that doesn't mean that members of the church can't go into apostasy, because they did. And I preached on that last week. That's not what the text means. I'm going to tell you what it means. It means that the kingdom is preserved in the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God, which has stood for over 2,000 years, and that's the book of God. Jesus said in Luke 8:11, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Many Goliath of infidelity have tried to destroy the Bible, such as Tom Paine and Ingersoll, but they have absolutely failed. The Bible is still here. It is the seed of the kingdom. And even though members of the church, members of the kingdom, might succumb to error, which they have, it is always preserved in the Word. And when people hear that Word, that seed of the kingdom, and obey it, they'll become what they became 2,000 years ago. If not, why not? If someone could give me some corn that they raised in the days of Jesus, I wish they could, but I don't have any hope of getting any of it. But if I'd commit that soil to that grain to the soil today, and it'd grow, I can guarantee you it'd be the same kind of corn that Jesus ate and the same kind of corn that he saw. Because seed brings forth after its kind. And the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And when people obey this Word, they're going to become what they became on the day of Pentecost. What you need to preserve is the Word of God. I don't think when he says the kingdom can't be moved, that he's talking about that people can't fall from grace. I preached a series of sermons on that not long ago because people can fall from grace. But as long as the Word of God is preserved, ladies and gentlemen, the seed of the kingdom is going to stand. That's what it means. And I want to say this, that in Daniel 2:44, we have a similar statement. Nebuchadnezzar had a series of dreams. And one of the dreams he had was of this image, which had a head of gold and breast and arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass, and its legs were part clay and part iron. And he saw another image hewn out without hands, which smote and broke into pieces the big image. And that's the kingdom. That's the church. It's going to consume these other kingdoms. Someone says, well, you mean in a war, going out in a war, and it's going to whip all these kings? No, that's not what he's talking about. You misunderstand the verse. He's talking about the perpetuity of the church, not that it's going to go out and fight these kingdoms. But what the Bible tells us is that this kingdom, hewn out without hands, smote these other kingdoms, which meant that when they collapse, it is going to stand forever and ever and forever. Therefore, when you become a member of the church and you're faithful, 1 Corinthians 15 says, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is going to be delivered up. Therefore, it'll stand forever. Even in heaven, it's going to stand. Therefore, it outlives Babylon. It outlives Medo-Persia. It outlives Greece. It outlives Rome. And it outlives the United States, which is 200 years old or a little better at this time. That's right. If you're a member of the church, you're going to live forever. The church is a collective noun. It's made up of people. And if people are faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, they're going to go to heaven. And when they go to heaven, you see the kingdom will stand forever. Therefore, it's immovable. It is unshakable. That's what he's talking about. The church is a spiritual kingdom. Now, you may be a part of the United States, but one of these days that's going to end. If you're a part of the kingdom, it'll never end. Someone says, but why? You're going to heaven. Can't you see now why it's immovable? Can't you see why he said, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved? All of the other kingdoms of antiquity have passed away. And he talks about this world being a shaking world. And as I said, I believe the United States today is shaking morally. Some of you young people can't remember this, but some of you who have a little age on you, there was a time in this country when two people were looked down upon and held in shame and disgrace if they lived together without marriage. We call it live-in. When I was a young man, I didn't even hear of this. It might have been practiced, but they didn't put it on show and on a parade. But now, we live in a shaking world morally, in that now it's accepted and people think nothing about it. Someone mentioned to me about a couple the other day. I said, are they married? Says, no, they live-ins. Well, that's just adultery. That's all in the world it is, but we don't call it that. But that's what it is. Someone says, but it's accepted today. That's my point. We're living in a shaking world. And the things that weren't once accepted in this country are being accepted today. You know that. Homosexuality at one time was not accepted at all. Now it's accepted as a way of life. Someone said, well, the Bible changed. No, the Bible didn't change. It's people who have changed. We live in a shaking world morally and socially. We're living, this country is shaking politically. It's shaking politically. I have never seen in my life the United States as polarized and divided as it is today. Just turn on your television and listen. We have on one side secularists and infidels and people who don't believe in God and want to kick God out of everything. We have on the other side people who still believe in God and who still believe in prayer and who still believe in going to church. But it's a battle. The country's polarized. You know that. And the politicians are polarized. Some of them have joined in with the secularists. And they try to give them anything they want. And there's others who do not. And that's why people are looking forward to this next election to try to clean the White House out up there because of what they're doing. And they may do it. At least three states have already done it. I want to tell you, my friends, we're living in a shaking world. We're living in a shaking world. I read this prayer by Billy Graham. I don't, of course, agree with Billy Graham on everything, but Paul Harvey gave this. And I want to read it to you now. And he describes what America is doing today. And I want you to listen to it because I think it should make us all think. He says, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. And that'd be well that we'd all pray that way. We know your word said, woe unto those who call evil good and, of course, good evil. But that is exactly what we have done in this country. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and have reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have converted our neighbors, coveted our neighbors' possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And that is the end of the prayer. I think a good prayer. And that's where America is, in a shaking America today. And if you think for one moment that America can't fall, you just don't know history. You don't know it at all. I've given some of it to you. None of those powerful kingdoms of antiquity thought they'd fall. But righteousness exalts a nation, but sin will destroy any people. And that's what we're living in today in America. We're living in a shaking world. And that's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. But then it's encouraging us to place our faith implicitly in God and become a member of His church, His body, which was purchased with His blood, Acts 20:28. And serve God diligently that when the lengthening shadows of life across the horizon of eternity, we may be able to meet God in peace. Hebrews 12 is indeed a great chapter. And I'd like to read just a verse or two here before the text to show you he's contrasting the old law with the new law. He says in verse 17, for we know how that afterwards he would have inherited the blessings. He's talking about Esau. Then in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sounding of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that they heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more." When God gave the law of Moses, he put a border around that mountain. He said, "Moses, any man that touches this mountain is dead. Any animal that touches it is dead as a doornail." And they knew better than to touch it. He said, "In 3 days I'm coming back with lightning and thunder, and I'm going to send an earthquake, and I'm going to shake this mountain from its summit to its base. And I'm going to give you the law." That's about as close as any man has ever come to God, that which Moses received on Mount Sinai. I tell you, I've often thought about that. And it was so frightening that the people trembled, and so did Moses. The lightning, the thunder, the earthquake. And you know, he mentions the mount here, showing that was the law of Moses. But that then he comes to another mountain here. He says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's what Moses said when all of this transpired. Then again he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Now this is the second mountain. We're under Mount Zion. We're not under Mount Sinai. You see, that's over. That's the old law. It was abrogated. And that's a contrast. It says, "We're come unto Mount Zion and of the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." That's what we come to today. We're to be members of the church. Listen to the next verse. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Someone says, "Why did he write all that?" Well, he's talking about the fact that he shook the earth back there, that God did, and that he's going to shake it one more time in the giving of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ from Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai. You see, we're not under the old law. We're under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ to become members of the church of the firstborn, because Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, never to die again. He's alluded to as that. And it is the church of the Lord, the church of the firstborn. And he says, "Our names are written in heaven." When you become a member of the church, when you're baptized, your name is recorded in heaven. And that roll is going to be called up yonder one of these days. And I hope your name is listed. It can be listed. All you have to do is obey the gospel. And your name is lived. He says, "Names which are recorded in heaven, where the spirits of just men are made perfect." And that is at the final consummation of time. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Going back to Abel. In other words, the blood of Jesus is more precious than animal blood. Under the old law that came from the first mountain which shook, we come to Mount Zion, which was also shaken spiritually when the church came into existence. He said, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Who is it that's speaking? It's God. He exhorts us, says, "Don't you refuse him." You better not refuse him. He says, "Refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Isn't that simple? You see, God spoke to Moses back there on Mount Sinai. And he said, even back there, if they transgressed God's law, they were punished. If they touched the mountain, they were dead. Said, you better listen to him that speaks. How much more we better listen to the one that speaks from heaven? Someone says, why did he say that? It's because Jesus is in heaven. And now he doesn't speak through Moses. He speaks through Christ Jesus. Isn't that simple? And that's what he's saying. Read it for yourself. He's making a contrast in a shaking world. He talks about it a number of times. It's true, God at one time spoke through Moses. He gave the Decalogue. But that's all been abrogated. It's been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. All of that's been abrogated. He's speaking now from Mount Zion to the church of the firstborn. And he says if they did not escape, if they didn't hear God speak back through Moses, how much more? We're not going to escape if we don't hear Jesus who speaks from heaven. God's speaking through Christ today from heaven. And he's sounding out a warning that we had better listen to the one who is speaking from heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And he tells us to be born again, John 3:5. He told that Jewish aristocrat Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. And as he said, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but heaven also. That shaking is going on. It went on back there when he shook the mountain. From heaven, he shakes the earth today with the word, because Jesus is in heaven. Therefore, he concludes by saying, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. You know, it's great to be a part of something that can never be moved. If you'd have lived back in the days of Babylon, you were part of the Babylonian kingdom, it could be moved. The same with all these other kingdoms. And even with the United States, you say, I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and that's great and that's good. But that's not going to last forever. But I'll tell you what can last forever. It's immovable. It is unshakable. And that is your membership in the church of the living God. Your membership in the kingdom of God. Your membership in the household of God. Your membership in the temple of God. And ye are the temple of God. We make up the church, as Peter said. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, we encourage you. We beg of you to have your name recorded in heaven, being a member of that immovable, unshakable thing that'll last forever and ever and ever, because the kingdom will be delivered up and you're a part of it. Isn't it wonderful? But that's the way it is. If you're here today and not a part of that blood-bought, spirit-filled, heaven-born institution, we hope that you'll respond by being baptized into Christ. We invite you to do that. Shall we stand and sing our invitation song?